This morning we continue with the heated discussion that developed between Jesus and a group of professing believers as the Feast of Booths was drawing to a close. And there's no way to sugarcoat this. This might have started on kind of a nice note and was at a time of celebration and so forth, but it got very tense here. Remember that back in John 8:31, Jesus began to tell those Jews who were expressing belief in him what would be true about them if their faith were real. If they were children of God, they would be experiencing freedom from sin, for one thing. They would be embracing all the words of Jesus, the Messiah. They would understand that the only true children of Abraham are those who forsake works for the truth of salvation by faith alone, in the Messiah alone. The fact that they promptly began to question and to reject the truths that Jesus was teaching revealed these pretenders to be children of the devil rather than children of God. Anyone who thinks that they can pick and choose among the words of Jesus according to their own wisdom demonstrates that they are not of God after all. As we pick up now with this building confrontation, Jesus has just told these men that they cannot accept what he is saying because their evil nature prevents it. That does not sound particularly loving. Your evil nature prevents you from receiving what I am saying. But that was the truth. And as we might expect, such blunt words cut his audience to the quick. And they respond with a savage attack. That's what you can expect when you tell it like it is, as far as spiritual truth, with people who are outside of Christ, who have not received grace to understand the truth. They will attack you. They cannot dispute what Jesus is saying with any kind of logical argument or with any kind of an appeal to the scriptures. Ever notice that? Nobody ever tries to, you know, challenge Jesus as far as interpretation of the scriptures. The Old Testament supports everything that Jesus has been saying, so they must resort, as evil men do, to character assassination and mockery. First, they will try to discount Jesus' words based on who he is, and then second, on what he can do. And make no mistake about it, this is all driven by the need, the desperate need to be able to discount what Jesus is saying to them. And something to keep in mind as we go along is that Jesus is evidently, clearly, not dealing with his avowed enemies in this passage. No scribes or Pharisees are mentioned from verse 31 on. I'm not saying that none of these people were around, but that doesn't seem to be the focus. Jesus is defending his identity and his authority to those who began this discussion seemingly as friends of Jesus. Remember, go back to 30 and 31. Seeing how far downhill things go by the end of this interview should give us pause. How many who profess to be believers today would act in a similar way if they were provoked into showing their true colors. The attack on Jesus' character in his response to that, these things are contained in verses 48 through 51. Reading them again, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Two false accusations are made here. They don't have anything else, so two false accusations. The first is that Jesus is a Samaritan. "You're a Samaritan, Jesus. That's what's causing you to say these things." This is the only place in Scripture that I know of where Jesus is called a Samaritan. But the grammar used in verse 48 makes it clear that this slander had been voiced often, at least around Jerusalem. That this was becoming one of the things to say against Jesus. For a Jew to call someone a Samaritan was a deadly insult. In their eyes, it probably puts you lower on the social scale than having a demon. Samaritans were the descendants of intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles who lived mostly in the middle portion of the land of Israel around the city of Shechem. At some point, their practice of religion became centered on Mount Gerizim, nearby, rather than in Jerusalem. They held that only the first five books of the Old Testament were authoritative, a view that's actually similar to that of the Jewish Sadducees. And they clung to their physical relationship to Abraham just as the Jews did. But the Jews considered them an illegitimate race that was heretical to boot. We read earlier in John that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were unclean, and they were to be avoided at all costs. Jews would go for miles out of their way when traveling to keep from coming into contact with them. So with this background, we ask the question, why did the Jews call Jesus a Samaritan? Oh, it's because it was the worst and meanest thing that they could think of to call him. It was the most discrediting thing that they could think of to call him. They knew that there was not a shred of evidence for their accusation. Their thought process, if you could call it that, probably went something like this. The Samaritans notoriously disputed the claim of the Jews to be the only children of Abraham, the only true children of Abraham. Therefore, anyone who contradicted the thought that all Jews and only full-blooded Jews are right with God because of their bloodline, that person was a Samaritan. Since Jesus was now telling the Jews that unless they believed in him, they were not truly children of Abraham, well, he must be a Samaritan. That's something that only a Samaritan would do. This slur was meant to class Jesus with other heretics and so allow his words to be easily and completely dismissed. You can't trust anything that somebody like a Samaritan would say. And it also shows us how much the Jews were banking on their heritage to see them through spiritually. They were desperate to protect their special status as Abraham's children. I mean, that's what they had going for them. Take that away, and make a right relationship with God based actually on something else, something spiritual, and they realize they were in big trouble. The other accusation is that Jesus had a demon. We've heard this already at this feast back in John 7:20. Jesus had this thrown at him at other times as well. The reason for saying this, again, is clear. If the teaching of Jesus was inspired by a demon, then it was false. They didn't need to pay any attention to it. If Jesus had a demon and that was the source of his teaching, then they can go on thinking that being related to Abraham automatically put them in God's favor. And that's what they need to hold on to. If this accusation against Jesus were true, the Jews could simply forget these troubling words about being children of the devil. Why a demon would be trying to tell the Jews how one stops being a child of the devil goes unexplained, however. Plenty of kind of logical disconnects whenever people start accusing Jesus of things. Jesus' response to this slander is that they have it exactly turned around. His words weren't prompted by a demon. They were rather motivated by the desire to protect his father's name from the dishonor of allowing evil people to claim to be his children. You see, when we allow people who are not of God to claim that they are, that's not only bad for them, it's also a neglect of our duty to glorify God. God cannot be the father of those who contradict his word and his will. He cannot be their father. And we should not encourage the deception that they are God's children. It was the Jews who were actually showing themselves to be of Satan, to have him as their father, just as Jesus was saying, by insulting the heavenly Father's only begotten Son. They were revealing who they were. I guess you would say, in the terms of today, that this was projection, right? I cannot accept the truth about who I am, so guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to turn around and say, you are the kind of person that I actually am. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 50 that he doesn't have to worry about vindicating himself. This is so important to see that all the things that Jesus was saying, all the confrontation that he got into, the tension that he was willing to endure, the hatred that he was willing to have directed at him, those things involved the honor of his father. He could not let those things just stand and be put out there and not responded to. But he does not worry about vindicating himself. Crucial distinction here. The father would take care of his vindication in his time, and he knew when that needed to take place, and it would take place. The father would punish those who were deserving of that in his time. He could rely on that. This perspective of Jesus was present throughout his ministry. Right? He entrusted himself to the one who would judge rightly. It's so important for us to imitate this perspective that Jesus had, this mindset. We should show great zeal in defending the honor of our God whenever and wherever his word or his character is questioned. We don't let errors and intentional uh, false teachings about God stand. We correct those things. But when we are insulted, it's a personal attack, we leave the response to God. He will seek, as Jesus says here, He will judge. We don't seek our own glory and reputation, but God's. And so often, we reverse this, don't we? I'm speaking to myself. Something that dishonors God and ought to be addressed, I think I'll let that pass by. I don't really want to get involved. It's not my place. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Excuse factory, rolling along. But then when it's something against me personally, now suddenly I think that there are some things that need to be said here. Don't mind defending myself. God, not so much. Jesus then makes a statement that sets up the next attack by his listeners. He says that anyone who keeps, and keeps means to receive, to obey, to treasure, anyone who keeps his word will not see death. Rather bold, amazing statement. Anyone who keeps my word will not see death. Death, the great enemy. All men born with a fear of death. But you're not going to see it. Far from being a demonic message, what he was teaching brought spiritual life. You avoided death by adhering to what he was saying. These were the only truths that would keep any person from experiencing the horrible death of God's wrath and condemnation. How terribly ironic that the Jews should say that Jesus was delivering a satanic communication, a satanic message, when only his words and person stood between them and an eternity in hell and the lake of fire. So will the unsaved sometimes curse us and knock our hands away as we hold out the only cure for the deadly spiritual cancer in their souls. Accuse us of being the opposite of what we really are. We're holding out life and they act like we're holding out death. This claim of being able to save his followers from death serves to set off the crowd again. He just keeps making statement after statement that he knows is just going to push all their fleshly buttons. But this time the attack focuses on Jesus' capacities. They run roughshod over his character. Now, what about his capacities? Verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And I say that I do not, and if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you." Just kind of sticking that in again. Guess what? Don't forget, you guys are liars. "But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was,'" in the translation here, "'before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Did the Jews think that Jesus was talking only about physical death in verse 51? It seems so from their statements that Abraham and the prophets had died. That fits right into their normal pattern of no discernment, not tracking with him. But it doesn't really matter. Whatever Jesus might have declared that he had the power to do, they would have challenged it. Who are you to say that you're able to do that? You can't do that. Jesus was actually talking about something much harder and more significant than what they had in mind. They were talking about keeping people from physically dying. As Jesus said in another context, physical healing was only the sign that he had authority to forgive sin. That was the real issue. That's what brought on the most serious and important kind of death, the second death, spiritual death. Forgiveness from sin that kept one from that death was the critical issue here. But the Jews find Jesus' claim to be able to keep his followers from death ridiculous. Abraham couldn't avoid death. The prophets couldn't avoid death. And to these Jews here in this audience, Jesus was a far cry from those national heroes. To modify a famous line from one of our contemporary politicians, the Jews were telling Jesus, "You dare to talk about Abraham? Hey, we know Abraham. And Jesus, you're no Abraham." Just who did Jesus think he was coming out with promises like this? Did he think he was God himself? Well, in essence, Jesus' response is this: to be honest, I am God. I am God. I have all of the capacities that God has. So when I say that I can keep you from death, I mean it, and I'm able to back that up. He makes this point with two statements that are inescapable in their meaning. But first, Jesus reaffirms what he had been saying since verse 31. It was the Father who had glorified, was presently glorifying, and would always glorify the Son. Jesus had no need to glorify himself. His Father would do all the proving and the vindicating that was necessary. If the Father really was the God of these Jews, they would see this ongoing honoring of the divine Son. But since they did not know the Father, all that they could do was lie. Over and over again, lies, lies, lies was all that they put forth, both about their own spiritual state, hey, we're free and there's no problem here, and about the identity of Jesus. You're a Samaritan, you have it. It was all lies. Because they were speaking from their father, the devil. The Jews had asked a direct question, however, and Jesus is led by the Spirit to give a direct answer. The first statement is in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What Jesus is saying here is that Abraham knew in his own lifetime, so many years before this, getting toward 2,000 or something like that, years before this, he knew in his own lifetime that a Savior would come through his line. By God's grace, he looked ahead with the eyes of faith and rejoiced in the coming of Christ. If the Jews of Jesus' day had truly been children of Abraham, they would have been rejoicing, that Abraham's hope had at last been fulfilled. They would join him in that gladness. That Abraham, in that sense, knew Christ is affirmed in other scriptures. Of course, we have Genesis 12, 2 and 3. We've looked at that many times. He was told that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But to look at, for instance, Genesis 22:18, there the Lord says, in connection with the faithfulness that Abraham showed in being ready to sacrifice his son, believing that God would resurrect him to be the continuation of the family that would lead to the Christ if he needed to do that. God says this to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Galatians, of course, picks up on this. Galatians chapter 3, read verse 8 and verse 16. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Gospel preached to Abraham, and he believed it. And verse 8:16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And what Jesus is saying is that Abraham understood in his time that God was using that in a singular sense, that there would be a seed in line with the first evangelism in Genesis 3, 15. He understood a person is coming from my physical line who will be the Messiah and who will save us. Hebrews 11:19, there it says about Abraham, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. It seems like in some way he understood that in receiving Isaac, as it were, from the dead, with another sacrifice being placed in his stead, that was a type of this person who was to come, that God was able to raise a person even from the dead to be his Savior. Abraham was not oblivious to what God intended to do through his line. That's what we're being told here. He was glad to know that a descendant of his would one day make it possible for men of every nation to be reconciled with God. That was his faith. The Jews are again bewildered and dismayed by this claim that there was a relationship between Abraham and Jesus. What do you mean he was looking ahead and seeing you and being glad about you? They're still completely on the physical plane, of course, here. How can this be? Since they had no faith in a coming Redeemer, they could not fathom Abraham seeing Christ from afar, what that had to do with anything. And so they respond with what they think is a devastating comeback. Oh, they finally caught him out now. No matter how old Jesus was, and they were certainly right that he was not yet even 50, he could never have seen Abraham to know anything about what he rejoiced in. And this is when Jesus chooses to drop the biggest of all bombs. Verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus had come right up to this in previous statements. I am the bread. I am the light of the world. Back in verses 24 and 28, he had said, I am, with loaded meaning in that. But this is definitive. This can't be mitigated. This can't be downplayed. Jesus is not only clearly stating that he existed before Abraham was born, which in itself would drive one to the conclusion that he was claiming to be God. He is also declaring himself to be Yahweh, the name by which God describes himself to Israel in the Old Testament. Yahweh. Jehovah is another way that this name has been pronounced in our culture. That's actually taken from the German Jehovah, Yahweh. It's ways of talking about this name for God in the Old Testament. I am. That's what Yahweh means. I am. It was the name for God that expressed the fact that he transcended time, and that's certainly what Jesus is trying to get across to his audience here. He and only he is eternally existent. Remember, you Wednesday nighters from Exodus 3, 13 and 14, some time ago now that we were there. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And now Jesus is standing before the sons of Israel and saying, "I am." The God that sent Moses to you has now appeared before you in human flesh. He is saying to the Jews, "What are you doing trying to figure out whether I could have known Abraham? To say that I am greater than Abraham is the least of it. I am God. I'm not bound by time or by anything else." There have always been those who try to deny that Jesus claimed to be God. You will run into that all the time in your witnessing to people. Jesus didn't really claim to be God. That's just something that other people attributed to him later on. Usually, such people want to keep Jesus as a good teacher. They want to have good thoughts toward him. Good teacher, an example, of love. He's a good model. For Jesus to be saying that he was God would be inconvenient to such people. Because if it isn't true, if Jesus did claim to be God and they're saying, "Well, that's not true," then Jesus is crazy or he's a liar, and then they can't hold on to the idea that he's a good teacher. Okay? If he's crazy or lying, he's not really a good teacher or a good example that we should model our life after. And if it is true, then one's obligated, obviously, to submit to him. And the natural man does not wish to submit to him. So you've got to play this game of, well, he's a good, loving person, and we should, follow his example, but we have to be sure and say he never really claimed to be God, because then everything goes out the window. But this statement by Jesus makes it impossible to avoid his claim to deity. You can always say that, the whole Bible has no credibility to it, but then it's like, well, why are you even talking about Jesus then? But if this is an accurate record, then the claim is unavoidable. And nothing about the intent of Jesus, the meaning of Jesus and what he said, nothing makes that more clear than the reaction of the Jews. Did they have any doubts about what Jesus was saying? Did they have any doubts about whether Jesus was claiming to be God to them? No, they had none at all. They did what the scriptures commanded them to do if someone committed blasphemy. They tried to stone Jesus. They were not going to let a man get away with claiming to be the eternal God, which he was obviously doing. Only a miraculous preservation by the Father prevented them from fulfilling their desire to kill Jesus. Do you not think that we should let those who were there, who understood what Jesus was doing completely in the context of their culture, shouldn't we let them guide us in interpreting Jesus' words? Is it not arrogant to say that we know better than Jesus' contemporaries what he meant by what he said? They all thought he claimed to be God. Are we going to come in and say, oh, no, that's not what was really happening here? And this is the claim with which all men are now faced. This is the claim that every man has to deal with. He made it. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Is he a deluded blasphemer? If so, then we should be looking around for a rock to throw at him. That is the right response. We should reject Jesus completely, as these men did. Nobody here is saying, hey man, you're really a good and loving and wise teacher, you know, but we're just really not going to go with the God thing. Nobody responded to Jesus that way. Now, if it's a false claim, get your rock. Those who had begun this conversation with Jesus as believers of some sort, they were now confirmed enemies of Jesus. But if he was speaking the truth, if he is God, then there's only one rational response to that as well. We must build our lives upon him. We must build our lives upon the rock. We must embrace all of his words as divine truth. And we should be eager to make the claim that he made on behalf of our Lord to others. Until a person has submitted to this truth, they do not know God. And even when others deny our claim for Christ, the claim that he made for himself, even when that brings difficulty, persecution, maybe just heartbreak, and that's tough enough, we should still delight in this way of giving glory to our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we are convinced as to the character and the abilities of Jesus. We confess that he is indeed the eternal I Am, that he is able to save us from death. He is the eternal God who can do as he wishes. We bow before him, his sovereignty. We don't want to hang back in any way in following such a person, although we know in some ways and places we do just that. But we don't want to hang back give us boldness to proclaim our faith and our loyalty to our Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.